I would like to start out with when I was a teenager in this very chapel, we had a series going through the book of Romans. And I remember learning a great deal of theology and truth in that series. It may have been in, it may have actually even gone into the early 2000s, at least the late 90s. And I remember several messages, even 20 years later, by my Uncle Arden and by a couple of other people. And I think I even remember one time Ralph spoke. It may have been the last time he spoke. He didn't speak a lot. I do remember the series that we went through in Romans, and I remember how much amazing truth and theology I learned from it. I'm not like everybody, so I'm hoping that you will come away with the same thing, but maybe it might be different things, different information, different theology, different truths. But I'm hoping that this will be a rewarding time for everybody. The book of Romans is really a letter from Paul. I'm not going to get into it was written this year and it was when Paul was going through this and that. I'm just going to get into it because if you want to study the background of it, that's a good thing to do. But I think just jumping into the meat of it would be good. But this is one of Paul's biggest, longest books, letters in the New Testament. It has most foundational truths are found in this book about our spiritual condition and our standing before God. It covers a lot of ground and is one of Paul's most extensive books. So every Christian really should go through this book to understand and know the reality of our faith and our relationship and our standing with God. It's one of the most powerful human documents that has ever been written. And I'm a political science junkie, and I can talk about the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Magna Carta, even if you want to go back more in history. You can look at documents that are amazing pieces of art or great literature, great writing. This is probably this, maybe even a greater level of that in the Christian realm. The book of Romans is like the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It's up there with the book of John. This is like one of those, if there was only two books or three books in the New Testament that you have to read, which I would say you should read the whole thing, this would be one of the top two. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of this letter. They're kind of an introduction, and they give a lot of the themes that you'll see throughout the rest of the book. So today is not going to be like 3 points and here you go. This is more like, here's an introduction to what we're going to look at the rest of the book. So let's go ahead and look at just the first 7 verses here. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, 1 through 7. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Verse 6, and you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All right, let's just look at these first 7 verses first, and then hopefully we can get to verse 17. Now, you see at the heart of this whole introduction is one person, Jesus Christ. The heart of the whole thing is Jesus Christ. He is pretty much the theme of this book and really of the whole New Testament. We talked about Revelation as we were starting the book of Revelation. You know, we call it the Revelation of John, but really it's the revelation of Jesus because it is his story. He's the focus of the whole book of Revelation. And really, he's the whole focus of the whole New Testament and much of the Old Testament, if you think about it. He is the theme of this book. In addition to this, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, you are, and then Christ is in us. It's kind of like a union, so to speak, and he's a Savior Redeemer, and he wants to have a relationship with us, and that's what the gospel is. He in the NLT, they call it the good news, the good news. That just means gospel, which is a very interchangeable word. Gospel and good news could be interchangeable. The person of Jesus, the relationship we have with him, and the last aspect that we see in this little introduction is how we are to share it, or how at least Paul was to share it with those around him and all around the world. There are two things that I want to point out. Let's take a look at two things that I want to point out about this. The first is that we have Jesus Christ, who was promised before the world started. He was promised to us. Sorry, he was promised to us in the Old Testament. Verse 2, he says, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was promised to the world long before he came. He came just like was predicted in the Old Testament. One of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity is that it's a new religion. Oh, it's 2,000 years old. Okay, yeah, Christ came 2,000 years ago, but the predictions of Christ date back a long time before that. Centuries, maybe even millenniums, that if you look at like Genesis and where he said, he will, you know, from your seed, the Satan's head will be bruised. If you go back that far, it was from really early in the history of the world, Jesus was predicted. Centuries, maybe millenniums, depending on how you gauge it, predicted the Messiah was coming. There is a lot of the Old Testament that points to his coming. So to say that Christianity is a 2,000-year-old religion is missing the big picture of the promised predictions of before he actually came. Remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, I could go through this. We could do a whole sermon just on this. But Jesus was walking with these two guys, and they didn't know who he was, and they didn't, you know, well, didn't you hear about this Jesus guy? And Jesus is like, oh, tell me more about that, right? And so when they figured it out, he said to them, and I'll read a few verses here that kind of show that the Old Testament was just leading up to Christ's birth. If you look at Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, it says, then Jesus said to them, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then verse 27, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets. That's a lot of stuff. Explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Moses, at least back to Moses and all the prophets, all of it was concerning himself, which is Jesus. That is extremely important. And I know Paul briefly mentions it in Luke chapter, in Romans chapter 1. He briefly skims over it. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But that one verse is so profound because there's so much in the Old Testament that points all the prophets. Everything points to Jesus is coming. Someone is coming. The Messiah is coming. The sacrifices point towards him. There will be someone who will fix the issue of sin and repair the relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament doesn't contain him, but it predicts him. And the New Testament starts off with his birth. It's also important to notice in Romans 1:3, let's go ahead and read that really quick here. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. Let's stop there. He was an earthly person. He was fully human. He was born into the family line of David, and the actual Greek, which is kind of a little bit risque to say this, but The actual Greek says that he comes from the sperm of David. So if you want to look at it that way, that's actually what the literal translation is that he came from the seed, or however you want to call it, of David. He was fully human. He was born fully human. He was also fully God. And you see that in verse 4. It says, and he was shown to be the Son of God. Whenever anytime anybody says son of something, they're equating them with that person. So he was fully human because he was born of the seed of David. And he was also shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's two things here that we see very, very clearly. He's human and he's God. We will see both of these dwelling in one person, fully man, fully God at the same time. And this is a theme that you will see coming in and out through the whole book of Romans, is that God's, or Jesus's deity, meaning he is God, and his humanity, meaning he is fully man. Stedman had a really, really good point. Ray Stedman, he said, he pointed out that Jesus didn't come to act as God. Let me see if I can explain this right. So he did not come to act as God. He came to act as a man who was filled with God. He laid aside his deity, and we talked a little bit about this at Breaking Your Bread. He kind of set aside his deity, and he learned, right? We talked about how he learned through his experiences. He acted as a man who was filled with God. So this gives us hope. We aren't called to act like God. We are men or women who are possessed by God. We have God dwelling inside of us. That is the gospel. We are to live as humans who have the dwelling of God in us. And I think that's an important thing that draws a distinction between us and a lot of the cults, is that they think you could be God. No. We're humans who have God dwelling inside of us. And we're supposed to live as humans with God inside of us, not to live as if we were gods. We are to live as humans who have God dwelling in us. So it's important to realize he was fully human and he was also fully God. And he came by power. If you look at verse 4, it says, and he has shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. They were signs to prove his legitimacy. This is like the whole resurrection was a sign pointing to this is the legitimacy of his message and the person of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is also a very powerful theme that Paul points to in this letter. Then Paul goes on to talk about the relationship that we have with him. Verse 6, we'll see this. And you were included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are beloved, or who are loved by God and are called to be his own people, his own holy people. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So this is our relationship with him. You notice it says one word in there. It says called. I hadn't thought about this. You were called. You are not self-made. You're not deserving of this. You are called. This is a way that Paul describes us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We're called to it. He calls each one of us. And I'm sure that, like we've talked about before, each one of us, like the demoniac, remember we talked about him a few weeks ago? Each one of us has a story of how God called us, how this happened. And it all starts with him calling you, him seeking you. He sought after us. We didn't seek after him. Our relationship did not start with, I deserve anything. Our relationship with God started because he called us. He pursued us. Our relationship starts with him when he pursues us. I think of it kind of like this, and this is maybe a crude example, but it's the only one the best one I could come up with in my limited life experiences. It's kind of like a puppy, either at a pet shop or at a pound, a humane society. He looked down on us and he chose us. Sometimes the runt of the litter, sometimes the mutt. And he brings us into his family and he trains us, just like you would train a puppy. Our whole relationship is started, initiated by him. He loved us first. He chose us. He calls us. we will see him giving us grace and peace. And that's where the verse 7 ends. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. God gives us these things because he chose us, not because we deserved it. All right, verse 8. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. Could you imagine this? That's a powerful statement. Faith is the reputation that is commended here. It's not their good works. It's not their building. It's not the size of the church. It's their faith. And I've said this before, and I would hope that anyone who has heard anything about us, little Clinton Street Bible Chapel in Gresham, Oregon, right? What are we characterized by? The fact that we have a nice building? Probably not so much. The fact that we have 5,000 members? No, there's not that either. I would hope that when somebody looks at us or hears about us, they don't talk about anything else but faith. Because that's here what Paul is commending, the faith. And then verse 9, he goes, God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. Their faith was reported everywhere, and all of the others prayed for them. Paul says he prayed continuously, constantly for them, day and night. I want to ask you a question. Now, how do we, or do we, I guess, do we ever pray for the Christians around the world? Do we ever pray for those who are going through struggles? Those who are, I think of the Kurds right now. I mean, that's perfect timing. Are we praying for them, or are we just mad because whatever's going on in the politics? How do we pray, and do we include other Christians around the world in our prayers? Because Paul says, I pray day and night. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart, by spreading the good news about his son. Do we pray for our brethren around the world? Are we concerned about them? All right, verse 11. Sorry, let's start with verse 10 because I haven't read that one yet. One of the things I also always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. This is a little bit of the personal touch. This is a letter, obviously. And Paul is writing it to a specific group of people. He wanted to go see him. Verse 11. For I long to visit you as I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by you. Let's stop there. He's not saying that he's going to give them spiritual gifts. Now, some people think, well, you get your spiritual gifts by somebody laying hands on you or anointing you or whatever, and they use this verse to try to argue that point. This is not what he's saying. He's saying that he wants to share his spiritual gift of teaching, exhortation, encouragement, whatever you want to call it, with them to help them grow. He's not like the spiritual gift Santa Claus, because that's not how this works. The Holy Spirit is the one who's the Santa Claus for spiritual gifts, not to be irreverent with that image. But it's not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's the one who hands out the gifts. It's a strengthening of each other is what Paul's talking about. He wants to go, in verse 11, for I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift. Meaning, what is his spiritual gift? Probably teaching, exhortation, I don't know, whatever his spiritual gifts are, that will help you grow strong in the Lord. Not that he's going to rain spiritual gifts on them. He's wanting to share his with them. Let's go to verse 13. Well, before we go on, when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. See, even Paul, who was a big apostle, you know, a rock star of the faith, wrote a lot of the New Testament, even Paul needed to have some encouragement. And it brings me to that point where it's like, okay, if Paul needed encouragement, if Paul needed people to have the back and forth fellowship of the saints, of believers together, so do we. So a little encouragement that all of us, including Paul, need to have fellowship, teaching, prayer time, singing time, all the stuff that it happens within the body of Christ. Paul needed it, so do you. And you know what? It's not a one-way thing. It's a two-way thing. So just because somebody stands up here and blabbers on for an hour every Sunday or whatever it is, doesn't mean that they don't need the encouragement as well. So think about it in terms of everybody here is a family. We all have a part, and we all have a part in building each other up. And that's what I get out of verse 12. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. So the encouragement goes both ways. Okay, verse 13. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among other Gentiles. So the interesting part here, and the only thing I could come up with on this one, is that Paul had all of these plans, but they weren't God's plans. Some of them were, some of them weren't. You ever make plans and you're like, yeah, I plan on going to them and visiting those family members, or I plan on going, you know, taking a trip to go do whatever, maybe a missionary trip, maybe something else. And then they never happened. Paul did this as well. He's saying here, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you. None of those many times happened, right? That happens to us all the time. Remember that there are reasons that plans change. You may have plans, but God will do what he has planned for your life. So one day, Paul woke up, and if you look at his life before Christ, you could see no evidence that his life would drastically change into the direction that it went in. And the same thing is true for us. We make all these plans. We have all these things that we're going to do, maybe before we were Christians, maybe since we've been Christians. And sometimes they don't happen. Sometimes they do. But if you think about it, Paul never woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to be a Christian now. No, it took a drastic moment of conversion that happened with him. But now, if you look at his life, he's considered an apostle. You look at verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave? This guy was killing Christians, and he was chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Go down to verse 5. He calls himself an apostle again. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them. And then again in verse 14 and 15, let's go ahead and go to those two verses. He says, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in the world. People in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, the way that that's worded is the Greek and the uncivilized, or the Greek and the heathens. Let's see if it's in the footnotes here. Barbarians is what he says in the actual Greek. The Greeks and the barbarians, meaning those who are civilized and those who are not. He says, to the educated and the uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. He was a messenger, an apostle, with a very important message, and that was the gospel. We read in verse 9 and then again in verse 15, to preach the good news, the gospel. He wanted to come to them and preach the gospel to them, and sometimes God had a different plan, and we have to be flexible too. When we have a plan to do something, I'm the worst at this. My wife is also, well, my wife's probably a little worse than I am. When it comes to this, if we have a plan that we're going to be doing something and this is how it's going to go, and somehow it gets derailed or something, we tend to lash out and get upset with this. But realize that God has plans. And sometimes rolling with the change of plan is within God's will. Because Paul had to realize this. Okay, here's a question for you. He says in verse 15, he says, so I am eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. Wait a minute. Aren't these people already believers? Why would they need to hear the good news? What is the good news? What is he talking about? Why is he preaching to the choir, so to speak? And I think, as I was thinking about this, I think that what he's using the word good news for is a little different than just talking about salvation. I believe that Paul is not just specifically referring to salvation. I think he's referring to the bigger truth of God and mankind, which salvation is a large part of that. But he's writing about all of the truth in this book. This book is the good news. This letter, so to speak, that Paul wrote is the good news. It's not just Christ died for your sins. That's probably the corner piece of it. But there's so many levels to that good news that Paul is going to be laying out. It's information that God wants us to know about our standing with him, about his love for us, our standing before him. And that's why I think he says, I so eagerly want to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. All right, let's go to verse 16 and 17. These ones are great, great verses here. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And I remember, and I say this all the time, Jim Dryden would read a verse and just go, isn't that wonderful? There's nothing else I can say about that. That's just, it is what it is. It's self-explanatory. But I still have about 6 minutes, so I'm going to talk about it. So verse 16, for I am not ashamed. The opposite of this would be to say, or I guess to paraphrase this, he says, I'm proud of this. I'm not proud of anything else but this. Remember the last verse, I will not boast in anything, the song that we just sang? I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Those are the words we just sang about, 30 minutes ago. There's a reason why I picked that song, because it directly goes with this. I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If there's one thing that you could boast in, be proudful in, it's not yourself, it's Jesus. Mankind thinks it has a lot of power. And I was thinking about this. We constantly hear about the progress in science, architecture, medicine, technology, even art. And I started to think about all of the areas that we've been to the moon, or we think, I don't know, there's conspiracies that it was all a Hollywood or Area 51 conspiracy that it never happened. But we, as far as we know, we went to the moon and all these things. But all of these advancements have never changed the heart of man. The heart of man is still the same as it was when Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, after the fall. Nothing's gotten better. If anything, it's gotten worse. And none of these advancements, none of these answers in academia or technology or medicine has changed the heart of man. None of them make us any more at peace for any length of time. It took me a few minutes to realize that none of these things are the answers. We haven't fixed violence. We haven't fixed hatred. We haven't fixed corruption. Suicide rates are up. There's a whole lot of power to be this powerless. Humans have a lot of power to be this powerless. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. God can do things that really matter in the hearts and lives of people. As it says back, I think it's in verse 7, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. You know what? He's the only place you can find peace. For any length of period of time, it's him. Yes, you can get high on drugs or get drunk. All of that will be a temporary whatever. But in the end, you will not be at peace. You'll probably be worse off by doing that. He gives us peace and grace. And then in verse 17, for the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. He makes us right in God's eyes. Not only is it a sense of salvation from eternal fire, the lake of fire, as we read about in Revelation, it's a sense of worth and a sense of acceptance in God's eyes now. And I think to a certain extent, when Paul says the good news, I can't wait to come to you to preach the good news, I think that's part of it. We don't realize when we first get saved, they used to call it fire insurance. Well, that means you're not going to be burning in the lake of fire in the eternal state. Oh, okay, that's great. But there's layers of this salvation that we, when we're first saved, we don't quite grasp all of it. And part of that is that we are right in God's eyes. We are completely made right in God's eyes. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. He gives it to you. From start to finish, it's by your good works. What does it say? This is accomplished from start to finish by following the Ten Commandments. There's one word in here. This is accomplished from start to finish by tithing. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Ding, 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 ding. That's the right one. That is the gospel. It's real. It's complete. It's perfect. This is what Paul will be teaching us in the rest of this book, the book of Romans. We come to him in faith because he's called us. And the interesting thing is that it's not like a one-time faith where we believe once and that's it. Eternal life starts now. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual action of trusting and having faith in him. He took our place on the cross, which we're going to read a lot about in this book, so that we might take his place as the righteousness of God. And that ultimately is the theme of the book of Romans.